Our speaker this evening is Southern Seminary President Dr. Albert Moeller. In 1993, the trustees of Southern Seminary appointed Dr. Moeller the ninth president of Southern Seminary. As I started to prepare the introduction tonight, I was trying to think back, what was it like in 1993? And all I could remember was, I was a young man in 1993. So thanks to the magic of Google, I'm going to share with you some things of what the world was like when Dr. Moeller became president of Southern Seminary. Now, it was sort of interesting because being a basketball fan, the first thing I went to, what was basketball like in 1993? And some things haven't changed. The University of Kentucky advanced to the Final Four that year, just like this year. The University of Kentucky lost to a Big Ten team in the Final Four, just like this year. But on the other hand, some things are incredibly different than they were in 1993. The coach of the University of Kentucky basketball team that year, Rick Pitino. The world has changed dramatically. In 1993, Bill Clinton was inaugurated for his first term as president of the United States. Telephones were not smart yet. All they could do was make a phone call, and they were still connected to wires. Mail was not electronic. It was delivered in days, not seconds. And I've learned I'm the only person on this campus who buys stamps. When I go to the Student Center to buy stamps, they look at me and say, where's the dinosaur tied up that you wrote in on? The world's tallest building in 1993 was the World Trade Center in Manhattan. A gallon of gas cost $1.16. The fad of the day were Beanie Babies. You know you're no longer young if you remember Beanie Babies. The Academy Award that year for Best Movie went to Clint Eastwood's Unforgiven. Marriage in 1993 was not a controversial subject. And in 1993, Southern Seminary had approximately 2,000 students enrolled, but the institution had drifted far from the biblical beliefs of our founders. Now, much time has passed. The Clintons are still a very significant political force. Clint Eastwood still makes hit movies, and University of Kentucky teams, coached by an Italian, win a lot of basketball games. But the world does not look a whole lot like it did in 1993. The good news is much of the change has actually been for the better. With God's help, Dr. Moeller was able to restore Southern back to the biblical foundation that was laid by our founders in 1859. The student body is, because of our biblical stance, is now no longer 2,000. It exceeds 4,500. Those students come from 48 states and more than 60 nations. And at our graduation last Thursday, I'm told that the 10,000th student graduated under Dr. Moeller's presidency. That's incredible accomplishment. Now, there may be skeptics there who say, well, they pay Craig to say those kinds of positive things. The award you're looking at here next to me was presented to Dr. Moeller this past weekend in Washington, D.C. That is the Edwin Meese Originalism and Religious Liberty Award presented by the Alliance Defending Freedom. Now, let me read to you from the press release. This is not somebody from Southern Seminary who wrote this. This is the Alliance Defending Freedom. Presented for his significant efforts in publicity promoting and defending religious liberty, R. Albert Moeller, Jr., President of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, received the 2015 Edward Meese III Originalism and Religious Liberty Award from the Alliance Defending Freedom on May 15. This award is presented to those who clearly demonstrate through their lives and callings a profound understanding and commitment to defending the original meaning of the United States Constitution and our liberty. Speaking to Moeller, Alan Sears, the ADF's president, said, "You've acted as an eloquent ambassador for evangelicals and as a tireless advocate for religious freedom for all," noting Moeller's commitment to religious liberty for all persons, no matter of their religious convictions. The award description said, Alliance Defending Freedom honors Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr. For his significant efforts in publicly promoting and defending religious liberty and principled jurisprudence through the active advancement of constitutional originalism. Dr. R. Albert Mohler, Jr.'s tireless efforts embody the enduring commitment to justice that is the hallmark of the American spirit, as personified by the Honorable Edwin Meese III, in whose name this award is given. During the ceremony, Meese, the nation's 75th Attorney General, who served under President Ronald Reagan, praised Mohler for his work within the Southern Baptist Convention, that Mohler stood up in defense of sacred doctrines of the Bible within the SBC, Meese said. The constitutional principle of originalism and religious liberty go hand in hand, Meese said, because unless we observe the original understanding of the Constitution as the founders gave it to us, we can be led down the wrong path, in which the Constitution is perverted to lead our nation into ways that would be unbelievable to those who founded our country and did so much to give us the kinds of freedom we enjoy today. This award has previously been awarded to Edwin Meese, Robert Bork, and Chuck Colson. So Dr. Mohler joined some esteemed company when he received this award. So whether you are hearing Dr. Mohler tonight for the first time or the 100th time, you're hearing from a very special leader, and I know that you're going to be blessed to hear from him. So please welcome him.
Well, good evening, and Mary and I would want to offer our personal word of welcome to you. We feel like this is dinner with very close friends, and we're especially looking forward to the dessert when we'll be able to see even more of you. And it means a lot to us that you would take time out of very busy schedules to be here with us. I appreciate the comments that Craig made, and I was proud on behalf of Southern Baptist and Southern Seminary over the weekend. But I was also just struck by the passage of time, not just going back to 1993, but just thinking about the generation in which we live. It was very interesting, just in terms of the flow of history. The Lord has allowed me to be in some amazing places. And Friday was one of them. It was really something to sit next to the 75th Attorney General of the United States. He was Attorney General 30 years ago. And some of you will remember he was Attorney General to President Reagan, and led one of the bravest fights against pornography in American history, which earned him the loathing of the left and very much the appreciation of those who understand what's at stake. The head of that commission, you may remember, was Alan Sears, who had been a federal prosecutor right here in Louisville, Kentucky, and had worked with Judge Ron Meredith and with Steve Pitt, I believe. During the time that he was serving as a prosecutor. He's now head of the Alliance Defending Freedom. So sometimes the world comes back in a full circle. And I was sitting there with the with Attorney General Meese. Attorney General Mukasey, who was Attorney General under George W. Bush, was sitting behind us. And sitting right next to Mary was Mary Helen Bork, the widow of Judge Robert Bork. And, you know, you think back, do you remember who the main opponent of Robert Bork was when he was nominated to the Supreme Court? It was Ted Kennedy. And then you think about the kinds of things in that were in the news then, the headlines that were in the news then, the battles that were in the news then. And, you know, I was very honored to receive an award that was named for Edmund Meese, and very honored to sit next to him. And by the way, he's in great shape. He got up and gave an incredible address. He's in full bloom at age 85 and was headed to his grandchild's college graduation immediately after the event. But he was a prophet 30 years ago when he talked about what would happen if constitutional sanity were lost. And Judge Bork, he was rightly recognized as the founder of originalism in terms of the Constitution, understanding that if the original intent of the Constitution is lost, then we lose our system of government. If the intention of the founders and these very words are no longer the binding interpretive guide, then we will lose the nation. But I had no idea that Edwin Meese himself was going to make the connection that I so often make, but that's that's what I do. I didn't expect him to make the connection. He got up and said, you know, the issue of the interpretation of Scripture and the interpretation of the Constitution ends up being the same issue. And for him to make that connection was just an amazing thing, and actually a very affirming thing, just in terms of understanding what was at stake then and what's at stake now. So in the course of lunch, I turned to Attorney General Meese, and I asked him, right bluntly, I said, did you ever expect that you would hear a Solicitor General of the United States, as we heard last month, acknowledge that religious liberty might have to give way to the new morality of the redefinition of marriage? And he said that he had feared the day would come, but he didn't think he would live long enough to see it come. Well, we've lived long enough. You know, as we're meeting together tonight, we recognize that the world has changed right before our eyes. The warp speed at which these changes are taking place, it defies our imagination. And it may lead us actually to misread what is at stake. And I say that because we get together rather regularly, and we get to see each other from time to time, not as often as we would like. But you recognize by the time we are likely to be together again, any kind of assemblage such as in this room, the Supreme Court of the United States may have redefined marriage. It's likely that that would be so. And the nation of Ireland is poised on Friday to hold a national referendum on same-sex marriage. Ireland. Ireland that until 1993 criminalized homosexuality and only reversed that under the pressure of the European courts. And now Ireland is going to hold a vote. It's expected that the vote will be yes and same-sex marriage will be legalized. And so virtually anyone watching these things is stepping back saying, how could it happen in Ireland? Given the tradition of Roman Catholicism, if nothing else. And yet there's a new development I talk about, we'll talk about on the briefing in the morning. And that is that much of the driving force for the legalization of same-sex marriage is coming from liberal Roman Catholics. And the main opposition to same-sex marriage in Ireland is coming from evangelical Christians, most of them who are immigrants to Ireland, and in particular from Africa and Eastern Europe. And you know what the distinction is? These evangelical Christians say, it doesn't matter what any bishop says, the word of God is spoken. And so the phenomenon we've seen in the Anglican Communion, where the Africans have remained so stalwart as the Europeans and North Americans have gone so wobbly, turns out that all that's being seen in a microcosm right now in Ireland. Let me just state the obvious. If the nation of Ireland can, by vote, legalize same-sex marriage, the world has changed right before our eyes. I want to direct your attention to a text of Scripture. It's a text I loved as a boy when the text was first read to me. It's from 2 Kings chapter 22. And you'll recall this is in the context of Josiah's reclamation of the temple. Then comes chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I've told this story before. I was one day walking here on the campus, and I came across an extraordinarily happy young man. And when I say extraordinarily happy, I mean he was extraordinarily happy. He had that look on his face that was so happy, it demands an inquiry as to why are you so happy? And so I asked him, I said, you look like you just had some tremendous victory or you just opened some great gift. I said, what in the world's making you so happy? He said, my wife and I got to see the ultrasound of our first child. And I said, well, that is magnificent. And he said, it's going to be a boy. And I said, well, congratulations. You seem very, very happy about that. I said, our firstborn was a girl. Either way, you win. I just said, but you are so happy. I said, I share your joy. And I asked to see the ultrasound. And it just so happened he had a copy with him. And he showed it to me. And then I said, okay, so what are you going to name the boy? And he said, well, you know, I think we'll name him after one of the kings of Israel and Judah. And I just said, well, be careful. Now that's tough territory. I mean, you actually are more restricted if you intend this child to grow up like his namesake than you might imagine. There are only a handful of names that are worthy. One of them is Josiah, the boy king. And I can remember being taught about Josiah when I was just a boy and about the fact that he had heard the word and he recognized in the hearing of the law of God that the people were great in their sinfulness, and he repented and tore his clothes as he heard the word of the law read. It was sometime later that I read this passage and recognized the great irony that is embedded within it. The irony is this, and you heard it as you were listening. When the word was brought to Josiah that something had been found, he was not told the book of the law of God had been found. He was simply said, it was simply said to him, we found a book. A book. Not often you would come to the king and say, we found a book. It's not just any book. It's interesting that they didn't even know exactly what to call it. It was simply a book. But when the book was read aloud, Josiah understood exactly what this book was and exactly what this book meant. And as he repented, he cried out because he understood that great was the sin of the people. Because, as he says in this passage, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You know, the really interesting thing about this in the flow of biblical history is that it will be possible for God's people to lose God's book. I mean, how in the world could that happen? I mean, how could it be that a people who had carried around the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of the law within, a people to whom God had made clear their chosenness by the very fact that he spoke to them and he gave unto them his law, it was the very people who stood as Moses declared to them, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? The people who had received the law, how could they forget it? How could they even forget about it? How could they forget where it was? You know, it raises all kinds of questions. What in the world was going on in this temple? And the answer is not much. That's why Josiah had to rebuild it. The temple itself had gone into disrepair. The people had so abandoned their biblical convictions. They had so lost their identity as God's people. They had so sinned against God that they were no longer even aware of what they had rejected. When the book was brought to the king, it was with the report of the secretary that the workmen in the temple have found a book. Well, there are some false lessons to be drawn from this. In the first place, as we fast forward to our own times, we are not Israel. This is not transferable to the United States of America in some kind of one equation with ancient Israel. This is not Israel. So where are we looking here with this text? does this text have cultural and national implications for us? Of course it does, because it points to the pattern of what happens when God's word is forgotten and God's law is disobeyed and God's order is rejected, and the inevitable destruction and decay and disaster that follows. Of course, that's immediately applicable, not just to the United States, but to every nation that has ever existed and will ever exist till Jesus comes. But the most immediate application isn't to the culture and it isn't to the nation state. The most immediate application is to the church. And I say that because last week, the Pew Research Center came out with a massive new report. And by the way, everything Pew does is massive. And it irritates me constantly because the name Pew, let me just get to the, I'm going to preach here. The name Pew, P-E-W, that points back to J. Howard Pew, who was the founder, as you know, of a vast oil empire. And he sat on top of that empire. And he made what became billions and billions and billions of dollars. And he was devoted to evangelical Christianity. He was behind the Billy Graham organization in terms of being, in many ways, its primary funder. He was the funder of Christianity Today when it began. Even when I became president at Southern Seminary, the Pew Charitable Trusts were still giving money to evangelical theological education. Well, that is no more. They are richer than they have ever been, but they're not funding anything even remotely related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a stench in my nostrils, to quote 2 Kings. It is a stench in my nostrils that here you would have a man who gave his life to fund evangelical Christianity, and his grandchildren are funding everything but in the foundation that bears his name. Well, the Pew Research Center, nonetheless, I will admit, is doing some important work in terms of research. And they released a devastating report just last week, indicating that the fastest growing religious group in America is, as they said 7 years back, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. You got to watch, I've talked about this many times in the media, and you got to make sure they're not hearing N-U-N-S. The world is not being overrun by nuns. The world, nonetheless, is seeing a vast increase in those who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. 7 years ago, it was one out of every five Americans, one out of every three, age 29 and younger. Now it's the fastest growing group to the extent it's basically one out of every four or every three to four people you will meet anywhere in America. And amongst the young, it's growing very quickly from about one out of three to almost to half of the younger population in America. Now, the fact that drew all kinds of media attention is the unexpected decline of Roman Catholicism over against the population, such that the number of religiously unaffiliated is now larger than the number of Roman Catholics in America. Nobody expected that to happen, and because of the simple shock value of that, that's what's getting the headlines. But the bigger collapse is in liberal Protestantism. And that collapse is now so calamitous that they're not going to be any liberal Episcopalians in the generation to come, because there just aren't going to be any. The Wall Street Journal actually ran an article entitled "The Episcopal Church Goes the Way of the Dodo." In other words, extinct. Liberal Protestantism and its move in a liberal direction in terms of theology from the late 19th century and throughout the 20th century has reached the point that I call the Spong predicament. Some of you will remember, and he's still out there somewhere, the retired Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, and he and I squared off on the Larry King program several times and on other Fox and other news programs and on PBS, John Shelby Spong. And he was good every year for a new book of heresy. And so he would put out a book that came out every year and always became a New York Times bestseller. He would deny the virgin birth right about Christmas. Then he would deny the resurrection just about Easter the next year. And then he would deny the deity of Christ. And then he would deny the Trinity. And eventually, he ended up denying theism, that is, the existence of God. Now remember, he's an Episcopal bishop. And so when I squared off with him on one of these national news programs, I simply said, I now feel a sad sort of pity for John Shelby Spong because there are no more books that can come out. He's denied every conceivable doctrine, and his industry has come to an immediate end. The only way he can sell books now is to reverse himself on the heresies that he's taught before, because there's nothing, when you have denied the existence of God, there's no heresy left for you. And the problem is, of course, this is not at all out of bounds. I mean, we have a mainline Protestant denomination headquartered right here in Louisville, Kentucky, and famously, now it's had one of its own ministers, and of course, it just redefined marriage a matter of months ago. One of its own ministers ran a major public article saying he's an atheist and a minister in good standing and a pastor of one of their churches, and that's the wave of the future. Well, you can look at that and you can say they're becoming cartoons of themselves. And by the way, the whole project of theological liberalism was supposed to be a way of saving the church. It was a rescue operation that liberal theologians and biblical scholars brought about, especially in the end of the 19th and the early 20th century, and they said people in the modern age simply aren't going to buy this stuff. They're not going to believe that it's possible that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They're not going to believe that he was raised bodily from the grave on the third day. They're not going to believe these things. And so we have to rescue Christianity for its relevance by simply letting all these supernatural elements go. And of course, if you're going to do that, then you've got to abandon the scriptures. So you've got Harry Emerson Fosdick, pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City, giving the Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale in the early 20th century, saying that for the honest preacher, the Bible is now a problem. Well, the Bible is a problem for Josiah. In that sense, the Bible's always a problem. You had Rudolf Bultmann, in so many ways the most famous of the liberal German New Testament scholars, who said in the beginning of the 20th century that people who use electric razors and turn on electric lights will no longer believe in heaven and hell. And thus, he said, Christianity is going to have to give up any literal belief in its core doctrines and save itself. Well, let me just point out where that recipe for rescue has led. Those are the very denominations that have no one, and they're saying nothing. And they're perfectly at home in the new moral regime that is taking place around us. You know, the text I just read from 2 Kings, it's seared into our consciousness because most of us have heard it ever since we were young. And we were told that the defining issue for Israel was that it had received the law, and it was a scandal that there ever was a moment when the book of the law could be lost and then would be recovered, that it could be forgotten and then remembered. But I just want to raise the question with you, is that really as unimaginable as we might think? I don't think so. I think most of us can now look around, and you don't have to have very great theological insight to understand that there are a lot of places where the Word of God was once preached, and it's not preached anymore. There are a lot of denominations that were established on biblical Christianity, and they have abandoned those beliefs. There are monumental church buildings, even in our own city, and you know that in those buildings, at one time, the gospel was preached and the Bible was preached, but not anymore. And let's be really honest. There are a lot of these beautiful monumental church buildings in America where if you got up and read the scripture aloud, you'd be accused of committing hate speech. I became president of Southern Seminary in 1993, Craig was kind to point out. And I was a young man then too. I'm haunted by that portrait on the wall. I knew that fellow. Bill Clinton was president when I became president. He and I took office the same year. And one of my goals was to outlive a Clinton president. We'll see. But the world really has changed. It's changed. First of all, thanks be to God, it's changed right here. And by God's grace, we've been able to see the most amazing things take place. And I can't say that without looking in this room and seeing debts that I owe and that this institution owes and the students who are on this campus owe, and they don't even know they owe, to those who are in this room, and you represent so many who, well, some of whom have gone to be with the Lord, and others are just not with us tonight, who made possible what has taken place on this campus. Mary and I were just down in Pompano Beach in Fort Lauderdale. We were there. I was preaching the, I tend to say we, but let me make clear, I was preaching. But we were down in Pompano Beach, and it was the 100th anniversary of our home church, which was really sweet. And you've been to something like that before. You recognize that you're never going to be in this room with the same people ever again. There were people, I think, who were just living long enough to make it there. And there were people who came from a long way away, and we were there. But Mary and I were just reflecting on so many things, and right down the street, and some of you who know my story know that this is very important to me. When I had an apologetic crisis when I was a teenager, my own youth pastor didn't know what to do with me. I scared him to death. I was asking huge theological questions, and he was so kind and so faithful, and he knew so little. I basically scared him to death. I was taken to my pastor, who loved us and was such a great pastor in so many ways to me, but he didn't know how to handle this. And my youth pastor picked me up after school one day when I was in the 10th grade and took me to another church right down the street and to a youth pastor who had just taken the new job there. He was freshly minted from actually Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I didn't even know the word apologetics. I just needed it. And so he said, I understand you're asking some questions. I said, yeah. So I had scared everyone to death with these questions. Like, how do you know there is a God? And how would you know that he speaks? And how would you know the Bible's his word? And how would you know any of these things? And how can Jesus be the only way? I knew I'd been taught all these things, but I had these huge theological questions. I want to know, how can I rationally understand these things? How can I defend what I believe is true? How can I really know these things? And this guy wasn't scared at all. He was excited about it. And he seemed to be exhilarated about it. It seemed like having a 15-year-old show up and ask these questions just made his day. And that made mine. And he eventually introduced me to his pastor, whose name was Jim Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, some of you will know. And through him, I met Francis Schaeffer. And so many wonderful, good things came into my life. And Mary went to the high school there, was valedictorian of that high school. And so one of the happy things was when we were in the course correction here, and we were far enough through. I was in a horrible position in many ways for a good number of years, but one of them was I couldn't invite any of my friends to come speak in chapel because we weren't yet where I was willing to have them in chapel. And we had Jim Henry, pastor of First Baptist Orlando, who, when I was first here, when he preached, the student government officers stood and turned their back to him as he preached in chapel. And then they did that to me when I preached opening convocation. We were in a battle, and I couldn't invite some of the people I wanted to invite until we kind of cleaned things up. And that was not months. That was a few years. And eventually we reached the point we could have Jim Kennedy in chapel, and things were, we had worked that enrollment of 2,000 down to about 1,100. And it was going downhill fast from there. Because not only did we need a new faculty, and we had to get a new faculty, and God brought us a new faculty, but we had to wait for that new faculty to draw new students. And so we were in this kind of pattern, and then we started to come up, and we had Jim Kennedy come in. It was one of those moments in which, you know, someone who had meant so much to me and had been so influential in my theological development, I could finally have on the campus. And we'd been warned just before he came that he had had back surgery and was in horrible pain and might not be able to come. And so we were concerned about that. And he had actually a spinal fusion such that for the rest of his life, if he had to turn his entire body to be able to look one way or the other. And so we are singing, and in chapel we were singing the hymn, And Can It Be? And he starts to cry, and I thought he was in horrible pain. He had tears coming down his face. He turned to me, he grabbed the lapels of my jacket, and he said, You got your Princeton back. He said, we Presbyterians have lost every institution we have ever established, and we've never gotten one of them back. Now, thanks be to God, since then, the Presbyterians have founded some institutions they have, the good guys are holding on to. And my good friend Lincoln Duncan's now chancellor of one of them, and by God's grace, they'll hold that one. But they lost, and the mainline denomination lost them all, and have not gained one of them back. By God's grace, we were able to gain this one back. And not only to gain it back, but Craig was right. We've gone from 2,000 students down to 1,100. Up to this year, we will have 4,800 students. And not only that, when you look at the key issue of those young men training for the pastorate, there are more young men on this campus training for the pastorate than have ever been in one place in one time training for the pastorate in the history of Christianity. And that's the Lord's doing. I'm just so very thankful. And so many of you in this room have had such a part in doing that. And I appreciate so much Eric's testimony. This is the kind of thing that invigorates me and the faculty of the school. We recognize who the Lord's bringing. And you know, one of our goals, our steadfast goals, is to deliver the highest quality of theological education without students taking on educational debt. Debt is one of the great enemies of the Great Commission. And for that reason, we do everything to try to keep that debt as low, that cost as low as possible, so they encumber no debt while they are on campus. And that would be impossible without the faithful support of so many of you and those beyond this room. But it starts right here, and I want you to know I know that. It starts right here, that kind of commitment that makes it possible for an Eric Iverson to come to Southern Seminary. It starts right here in this room. And if you could just walk around this campus and see the thousands of students, and if you could know them individually, you'd understand that every single one of them has come with a story. And the vast majority of them wouldn't be here, except somehow God made it possible for them to be here as God called them into ministry. And then we kind of understand you were a part of making that possible. And so for that, we're just unspeakably grateful. I was very honored to be presented the Mies Award on Friday, and it was one of those moments when you did feel the weight of history. It's not every day you sit next to the man who was Ronald Reagan's attorney general, but then you recognize in 30 years what's happened all around us, and you recognize, just as Attorney General Mies said, it's a lot worse than we might have thought. I'll admit, when I was elected president in 1993, Carl Henry and I were asked to prepare two papers for the National Association of Evangelicals. They held a meeting in October or November of that year at a college in Pennsylvania, Western Pennsylvania. We were asked to deliver two papers on the issue of homosexuality and the evangelical future. And I'll be honest, I didn't see this coming in this shape, not with this velocity, not in this generation. And then to see what's happened in the collapse of so many denominations and churches on this question. And then, frankly, to see what's even more ominous, and that is how many of the young people in our churches seem to have an inadequate grasp of what's at stake here. And that means they have an inadequate grasp of biblical truth. And the question is, how could this be? How could Israel forget? But then you think about what's at stake in terms of religious liberty, and I do not exaggerate when I tell you that not just in our lifetimes, but over the course of the next months and years, we're going to face the most serious challenges to religious liberty that Christians in America have ever faced. We're going to face and this was announced to us again by Donald Verrilli, the Solicitor General of the United States, speaking on behalf of the Obama administration, who in oral arguments in the same-sex marriage case in April, when he was asked a direct question, the Chief Justice of the United States, brilliantly, by the way, Chief Justice Roberts asked the question of the Solicitor General representing the administration. He said, if same-sex marriage is legalized, and if there are religious institutions that, based upon their religious convictions, that they cannot accept the validity of same-sex marriage, and those institutions have married housing on their campuses, will, by your logic, will they be required to violate their religious consciences in terms of housing policy on their campuses? He did not say no. He most assuredly did not say no. And then later, in a question from Justice Alito, the Solicitor General was asked about the tax-exempt status of institutions, and particularly of religious institutions, that based upon their convictions are unable to affirm same-sex marriage. And he didn't say no. And in infamous words that will resound in our ears, he said, it will be a question. Of course it's going to be a question. We're going to find out where every church in America stands on this question in very short order. We're going to find out where every pastor stands on this issue. And I will just tell you that I had a pastor here in Louisville, Kentucky. He's not a pastor now. He was pastor of a major church then, who told me, I have a biblical conviction on homosexuality, but my church doesn't know what it is. That's a coward. And by the way, don't be surprised if your church members don't know what marriage is, if you haven't taught them from God's word what marriage is. And then the question is, whose fault is that? And we're looking at this moral revolution and a new moral regime coming into shape, and we're understanding its coercive power. We're looking at this, recognizing we're in a different position than we even thought we would be. Every church in America is going to be declared on this issue in short order. Every pastor is going to be declared on this issue in short order. And frankly, every believer will be, because of the cultural pressure and the demand for an answer. What we're looking at is exactly what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 1, when he comes to the conclusion of the chapter in terms of cataloging sin, and he says, not only those who do such things, knowing they're deserving of death, but those who give hearty approval to those who do them. That's what's now being demanded of us. I just want to end with this. Why is what happens here so important? Well, it wouldn't be all that important if our job was to train religious professionals. If that's what we're doing, I'll tell you, I don't think that's all that important. There are all kinds of professional causes and professional societies and professional schools, and we could just transfer that out if all we're to do is to provide religious professionals. If we're just to provide those who are going to be the court preachers to the court of the day, then quite frankly, I'm not too interested in that either. As a matter of fact, anathema upon those institutions. But if we are here to train the next generation of pastors to make certain that the Word of God is not lost but is preached, then sign me up. And that's what we're here for. That's why we're here tonight. That's why you're here, because you believe that's important. Honestly, I believe it's the most important thing in the world educationally. I have to back up and say that's after the church and the home. The most important educational issue God's people must recognize is making certain that the ones who would teach and preach the Word of God do so rightly dividing the Word of truth. I am so thankful for a faculty made up of world-class scholars who are absolutely committed to that task. I just can't tell you how much that means to me and to the church. Just imagine what it means to see all these young men training for the pastorate, defying the wisdom of the world. The liberal schools, well, I'll simply let you look at their enrollment figures and figure that out for yourself. But the numbers aren't what's really important. They're encouraging. They're really encouraging. But what's even more encouraging is to hear the story of how God has called them into ministry and how they've come to love the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they've come to love the Word of God. That's what gets us up in the morning, and that's what keeps us at this task. I honestly believe that nothing could be more important than what takes place here. That's because ultimately what takes place here will determine what takes place in the local church. So I read 2 Kings chapter 22, and I don't read it with the kind of hero-inclined eyes I had as a young boy looking for heroes, and Josiah was one of those heroes. Not to take anything away from Josiah, I'm now more haunted by the passage than anything else. Because I have to ask the question, how in the world could the Bible be lost? And how could it be found and have the secretary to the king simply say, we found a book? Thanks be to God, when Josiah heard it, he knew what it was. and repented. Brothers and sisters, thank you for being here tonight. We thank you so much for your support of Southern Seminary. I want you to know what a difference it makes. You make it possible for all that is going on here to take place, the faithful teaching in the classroom, the God-called ministers being trained and missionaries being sent out. But I want to tell you this. I am very much aware of what's at stake. If we don't do what we must do, then at some point, the word is once again going to be lost. And someone's not even going to know what it is. We pray that will not happen in our churches, but we've got to not only pray, we've got to make sure it doesn't happen. And in our denominations, and in our children and grandchildren. Thank you for letting me share with you tonight. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the gift of your friendship and support. And Mary and I are looking forward to spending time with you in dessert afterwards. And I think it's about time we get to that. But I want you to know, my last word with you is always the same every time you come. Thank you. And thanks be to God.